one of the things that many people discover as they get older is the fact that the more we know, the more we know we don't know. That statement was made by Aristotle. It's called the paradox of knowledge. It suggests that as we delve deeper into understanding, we uncover even more mysteries and uncertainties. The same principle applies to God's creation. God's creation is so incredibly vast that it's impossible for the human mind to fully comprehend it. No matter what we know, how much we know, there will always be more to know. One of the most unique, interesting, and complex parts of God's creation is the new spiritual creation, created for God's glory in Christ Jesus for good works, empowered with a power unmatched by any other power in the universe, and created to represent a heavenly kingdom here on earth. The new creature was created in the likeness of the Creator, is a son of a king, and overcomes by the blood. The new creature is part of something far greater than any of us can imagine. Now, that's pretty unique, to put it mildly, but every Christian is composed of those characteristics. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. We as Christians are a very special people who have been given a very special purpose, as well as everything necessary to carry out that purpose. All this and so much more is part of what we've been studying in our current series. Our current series involves the characteristics that constitute a Christian. In our last session, we saw that every Christian is an ambassador for Christ. As ambassadors, every Christian has been sent out into a foreign land to reflect the official position of the one who gave him or her the power and the authority to effectively perform the task at hand. The foreign land in question here is called Earth. Each Christian is a citizen. Every Christian is a citizen of heaven, as the Apostle Paul put it, Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Ambassadors have been sent to earth to reflect the character of Jesus Christ, a very high calling, one that goes beyond that which meets the eye. Our session tonight is part 12 in the final part of this series. This evening we're going to study another aspect that belongs to every Christian. It involves marriage. Now, as we know, the principle of marriage was established by God when God said back in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, that means that marriage was designed by God to be a union between one man and one woman, but somewhere along the line, something went wrong. That something has to do with spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare consists of good versus evil, Satan versus God. Ever since the beginning, Satan's strategy is to destroy God's plan, and a key part of his strategy involves marriage. Strong marriages form the foundation for strong families, and strong families establish a foundation for national prosperity. And national prosperity forms a foundation for world peace. But when you attack it, anything at its core, its foundation begins to crumble. And this is part of what's happening today. The attack on marriage has been escalating for decades. The attack's been launched over time in various ways, some of which include extramarital sex, abnormal sexual practices, gay marriage, LGBTQ agenda, the attack on gender, sexualization of children in public schools, just to name a few. The attack continued when Satan convinced women that there's more to life than staying at home and raising children. If you want your life to count for something, you have to have a career and be strong and independent. Children only get in the way. But Satan solved that problem by sponsoring abortion. So we see that the attack is widespread and has been very effective. Where did it all begin? It began when America began systematically factoring God out of every aspect of society. Now, that being said, it's time to get back to the basics. It's not about what people say about marriage, not about what government says about marriage, and not about what the world says about marriage. It's about what God says about marriage. But first, what does all this have to do with Christians? Well, it has a lot to do with Christians, and this is what we're going to focus on tonight. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters emphasize the believer's new position in Christ. No longer dead in Adam, made alive in Christ. Saved by grace through faith. United in one body of Christ, the church. The last three chapters have to do with every believer's practice. Here's where relationships are in view. After Paul discussed relationships of believers within the church in chapter 4, he moved on to relationships within the family in chapter 5. The first of these relationships is the one we're focusing on, the marriage relationship. But we're not talking about any marriage relationship. We're discussing a very unique and special relationship, one that has eternal repercussions. It's called Christian marriage. What is Christian marriage? Christian marriage is a sacred bond between one man and one woman founded on biblical principles. Christian marriage was designed to be a lifelong commitment which ultimately displays the glory and the grace of God through an unbreakable union between Jesus Christ and His church. Christian marriage is a marriage centered on Jesus Christ which comes complete with instructions. In the passage we're going to study, Paul issued instructions to both husbands and wives. These instructions are not man-made, they are from God. They appear in a form of present tense commands. The present tense denotes lifestyle. That indicates that obedience to these commands for both husbands and wives is to be practiced continuously. But how is that possible? Well, back in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, Paul issued the command, be filled with the Spirit. Now that means that both husbands and wives are to be filled or controlled continuously by the Holy Spirit. When both husbands and wives are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit continuously, they have the greatest power system that exists working on their behalf. By means of that power system, none of God's commands are beyond the realm of possibility. So let's begin looking at the command issued to wives in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 22 contains the commands to wives, be subject. That's a reference to submission. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. This is not implying that wives are inferior to their husbands. In Genesis, we're told that God created both the man and the woman in the image of God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 11, however, in the Lord neither is the woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. The passage supports the fact that both men and women are dependent upon each other. So it's not a question of superiority or inferiority. The command comes from God. It's by divine design. And it's not an impossible command, especially when wives are filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, wives are commanded to be in submission to their own husbands. But the passage goes on to say, as to the Lord. The phrase indicates that by submitting to their husbands, wives are submitting to the Lord. Obedience to God's commands is a sign of love for God. Therefore, this type of submission is in reality an act of loving God. And wives who submit in this manner point to Jesus, who subjected himself to the Father's will in all things, including the cross. Now here is where we begin to see the bigger picture. It involves Jesus and the church. The universal church is made up of local churches throughout the world. The church on earth is called the body of Christ. Every believer in this dispensation that we live in today, called the church age, belongs to Christ's body, the church. Every believer in this dispensation, called the church age, has been chosen or elected in eternity past. When the last believer becomes saved, the church will be removed from planet earth and taken into heaven. At that point, the church will no longer be the body of Christ. The church will become the bride of Christ. In heaven, every member of the church becomes part of a category called the bride of Christ, with Jesus as the bridegroom. John the Baptist alluded to this in John 3:29, where he said, "He who has the bride is the he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Christian marriage on earth points to a much greater marriage that will take place in heaven between Christ and his bride, the church. It's all part of God's plan. And as we said earlier, Satan's attempting to destroy God's plan. But this gives us a small glimpse into why God issues commands to Christian wives and Christian husbands. Verse 23 answers the question of why wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife. To reiterate the point, it's by divine design. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Passage has nothing to do with inferiority. Paul's not saying the woman is inferior to the man, just as Christ is not inferior to his Father. Paul is speaking of a divine order that will create an environment for prosperity in the natural realm and point to a key principle in the spiritual realm having to do with Christ and the church. As Christ is the Savior of the church, his body, so a husband should be the protector of his wife, who is one flesh with him. So as the church is subject to Christ, wives ought to be to their husbands. But here's where a question emerges. Why in many cases is this command so hard to carry out? Please hold your place and go to Genesis chapter 3. The answer to the question has something to do with the fall. In Genesis 3, look at verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The word translated desire doesn't mean what it appears to mean. It means to control over or to master. The same word is used in Genesis 4, verse 7, if you want to look there real quick. Genesis 4, verse 7, God's words to Cain. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." The context alone points out the truth of the matter. Sin's desire is to exercise control over people. Because of Adam's sin, everyone's born with a sin nature. Women have in their sin nature a desire to control their husbands. The solution, however, lies in the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walking by the Spirit, as we well know, overcomes the power of the flesh. Thus, the importance of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's why the passage is given before Paul gets in. That's why the command is given before Paul gets into the passage on husbands and wives, the commands to husbands and wives. The whole is Christian husbands and wives with the power to obey God's commands for Christian marriage. Please go back to Ephesians 5. Now here's where Paul turns to Christian husbands who have been given authority in Christian marriage. With authority comes responsibility. With authority comes responsibility. Therefore, to Christian husbands, Paul writes in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Back in verse 25, note the commands to husbands, love your wives. What's so unique about that? Isn't that what every husband's supposed to do? Yes, it is. But not just any husband has the capacity to love his wife with this kind of love. Look at what the command goes on to say. Just as Christ also loved the church. Here's where some questions are in view. First, how does Christ love the church? He laid down his life for the church. He left the excellence of heaven and took on the horrors of hell for the church. He died an incredibly horrible death for his church. What does the Bible tell us? Greater love has no one than this. Jesus Christ demonstrated the greatest act of love by becoming a substitutionary sacrifice for his church. That's a different kind of love than many husbands cannot show. It's called agape love. Agape love is unconditional, sacrificial love. It's a selfless love, a giving love, even if it's not returned. Agape love is not based on the object of one's love. There is nothing about us that motivated Christ's love. Paul alluded to that when he wrote Romans 5, verse 6, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for the righteous or the good people. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies. We live in sinful bodies in a fallen world, and we all sin at times. And oftentimes, sin hardens us to what sin truly is. But to God, who is absolutely holy, sin is totally disgusting, totally offensive. But Jesus gave himself up in an indescribably horrible way for mankind. Anyway, that's the greater love. Please hold your place and go to 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul describes this kind of love. It has several characteristics that cannot be fulfilled by just any human being. 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 4, love is patient. That means love has a long fuse before it blows. Love is kind. It provides something beneficial for her needs and is not jealous, doesn't boil over easily. Love does not brag. It doesn't exhibit self-display or conceit and is not arrogant, isn't haughty or puffed up and inflated with pride. Does not act becomingly. Doesn't behave in an ugly, indecent, improper, rude, disgraceful, dishonorable manner. It does not seek its own, does not care for anything having to do with self or getting its own way in everything. This love is not provoked, aroused to anger, is not touchy or easily irritated, does not have a sharp or contentious edge, does not have a spasm over every little irritation. This love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep a ledger or a permanent record of trespasses. Verse 6, this love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It's not glad when iniquity triumphs, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, protects by covering over the faults and frailties of others, bearing with them. Believes all things, hopes all things, looks at the bright side of things and does not despair. Endures all things, continues in activity despite resistance and opposition. Love never fails, this love, is never without effect, it'll never come to an end. That's a recipe that goes beyond honorable. That, however, describes the love of Jesus Christ, which is the motive behind his saving grace. So in the case of anybody who gets their back up when they hear the command to wives, be subject to your husbands, let them understand that this is what Christian husbands are called to do. Love as Jesus Christ loved. given the authority husbands have the greater responsibility. They're called to lay down their life in every way for their wives because that's what Jesus did for his church. And it's not impossible because we have the Holy Spirit. When husbands are continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, they have the power to love as Jesus loves. Now this brings us to the second question. The second question is not how, it's a why. Why did Christ love the church and give himself up for her? Verse 26 gives us the answer. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus gave himself up for his church in order to set the church apart from the world and to himself. The verbs sanctify and cleansed speak of this setting apart, which occurred at the moment of salvation. The church was sanctified and cleansed at that very moment. At that very moment, the church was positionally sanctified or set apart for Christ and by Christ. Look at how Paul put it in his letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration speaks of the second birth. Everybody's born physically. When a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus, he is born again spiritually. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Please go to Ephesians 1. The sealing ministry is the work of the Holy Spirit, and Paul made that clear in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, where he writes, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit identifies the church as belonging to Jesus Christ, and here is where it gets interesting. The phrases set apart and sealing imply a betrothal. In eternity past, believers were, in a sense, engaged or betrothed to Jesus Christ. This engagement or betrothal is not realized in the believer's life until the day of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Here's where a series of steps occur in a Jewish wedding, which are in view. The purpose of these steps is to give us a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and what it symbolizes. The first involves a marriage covenant where the groom's father pays for the bride. Now carry that thought over to Christ in the church in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That word bought indicates the church was purchased by the blood of Christ. Second step involves the bridal chamber, which the son returns to his father's house to prepare. The bride during this time would prepare herself for his return, not knowing exactly when he would come for her. Look at John 14, verse 2. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Third step has to do with the groom returning for his bride at an unknown time. Look at John 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Please go back to Ephesians 5. Fourth step involves the cleansing of the bride. In Ephesians 5, look at verse 27. that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The fifth step speaks of a wedding ceremony that will take place in heaven. Look at Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Final step involves the wedding feast. When the bridegroom returns for his bride, some will be prepared for his return, others will not. As illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins, those who are prepared will go into the wedding feast with the bride and his bridegroom and his bride. The others will be locked out. But what does all of that mean? Well, these passages we noted speak for themselves. The steps in a Jewish wedding are portrayals of Christ and his bride, the church. First, Jesus paid the price for his bride through his blood. Jesus stated that when he established the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:26-28. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take this, take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The Lord's Supper not only serves as a remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice, but also points forward to the rapture and the marriage supper, where Christ and his church will be united in a celebration of victory and redemption. Second is taking place right now. Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us. Third will take place when Jesus returns for his bride. At the rapture, Christ will return and gather his church, bring them into his eternal home. The fourth will occur after the rapture, when members of Christ's church will receive resurrection bodies. At that point, the church will be spotless, devoid of sin, presented to Christ that way. As it said in verse 27 of our main passage, having no spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. And then again in Revelation 19, clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Today the church is holy and blameless positionally. In heaven the church will be holy and blameless experientially. Fifth will take place in heaven before Jesus returns with his church. That's the wedding ceremony itself. The final step will occur when Jesus returns to establish his millennial reign. At that point, Jesus will destroy all of his enemies. Believers who are still alive on earth will enter into the millennium with him. Unbelievers will be judged and sentenced to eternal punishment. Coming out of the tribulation and going into the millennium can be summed literally by the phrase, stepping out of the worst times and into the best times. When Babylon falls in Revelation 18, the command, rejoice over her, will be given. As chapter 19 opens, we see heaven's response to the command. The marriage of the Lamb is part of it. Christian marriage points to the marriage of the Lamb. This gives us some indication of how very, very essential Christian marriage is on earth. It points to something that will last throughout all of eternity. Thus we have the commands in Ephesians 5. At this particular time, the joy of the believer being united with the Savior forever is compared to the joy of a bride and bridegroom celebrating starting their new lives together. It's a lasting union meant to be a source of joy for the husband and the wife in the relationship as they grow closer and closer to one another. The marriage supper of the Lamb symbolizes this joyous union where all of heaven is going to be celebrating in the eternal reign of Christ, the redemption of his people. Revelation 19, please go to Revelation 19. We'll be coming back to Ephesians 5. God has designed something incredibly amazing for every Christian. In Revelation 19, look at verse 6. It begins with the word, Alleluia, glory to God. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The passage presents us with the most outstanding moments of human history. In them, we see the culmination of God's plan of salvation. Countless numbers of people from all over the world will attend this event. It'll be a time of incomparable joy. The greatest system of evil that ever existed, and everyone bought into, will be destroyed, along with the beast and the false prophet. And the greatest period of time to be alive on planet Earth will be ushered in. The marriage feast between Christ and his church is a beautiful picture of the loving, personal, everlasting relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. Please go back to Ephesians 5. We are a part of something indescribably incredible. Now, in light of all of this, look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here, Paul is applying the truths from the previous verses, verses 25 through 27. Because Christ loved his body, the church, and gave himself up for her, so that he could present her to himself in all her glory, Christian husbands have an obligation to continually and sacrificially love their wives, who are part of their body. Principles taken from Genesis 2:24, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That term, ought to love, denotes obligation. It's not that hard. Agape love is a command, is commanded of believers, empowered by God's Spirit, activated by the personal choice of one's will, not based on one's feelings. Not based on one's feelings toward the object of one's love. There are times when you're not going to feel like loving. There are times when you're not going to feel like it. You're just not going to feel like it. But we have the power not only to love, but also to make the choice. That means Christian husbands have the power to unconditionally love their wives. Now, that being the case, it comes down to a choice. Jesus made a choice to give himself up for us. By making the choice to unconditionally love their wives, Christians' husbands point to Christ. Paul went on to say, he who loves his own wife loves himself. Paul's point is that husbands don't have any difficulty loving themselves as men, but to really love themselves, they must love their wives sacrificially and unconditionally. And verse 29 gives us the reason why. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Those words, nourishes and cherishes, depict the depth of care and concern the husband is to have for his wife. Such care is measured by the degree of love all have for their own flesh, but even more so by Christ's care for his own body, the church. Jesus demonstrated his love for his body, the church, by supplying the church's every need. He not only opened the gates of heaven through his substitutionary sacrificial death, he also freed up the justice of God to bless the church with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. It follows then that in Christian marriage, husbands demonstrate that same love by supplying the needs of their wives. In verse 32, Paul called it a mystery. Look at verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. We see that word mystery a lot in the New Testament, but it doesn't refer to something mysterious. Mystery refers to something that was hidden, concealed, or unclear in the past, but has now been revealed in light of Christ coming in the gospel, with his gospel. The mystery, therefore, is not a secret to keep, but a truth to be made known. And in these verses, 22 through 33, Paul did just that. To sum it up, as a wife is to her husband, so the church is to Christ. Marriage is a reflection of the magnificent mystery of union between Christ and his church, completely unknown until the New Testament. God delegated authority to Christian husbands to love their wives, to give themselves in every way, up in every way for their wives. That pictures Christ's love for his church. He gave himself up totally and completely. As we said earlier, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. Paul made the same point in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he wrote, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And the wife's submission to her husband is a symbol of the church's willing submission to Christ. Genesis 2:24 is a mystery because God did not reveal clearly all his purposes for marriage in the case of Adam and Eve. But through Paul, God revealed it here. As a woman is formed from Adam, the church is formed from Christ. Christian marriage symbolizes the relationship between Christ and his church, and it has a direct connection to every Christian husband and their wives. There is not a more definitive statement of God's ideal for marriage than what Paul states in Ephesians 5. When believing husbands and believing wives walk in the power of the Spirit, subject themselves to Jesus, place themselves under the authority of God's word, and are mutually submissive, blessings result. In the words of J. Vernon McGee, as Paul closed out the chapter, he brings the reader back to the ordinary routine of Christian living in the home. "Let each love his wife as himself. This shows the kind of husband to whom the wife is to be in subjection. The husband and the wife in the home are to set forth in simplicity the mystery of the coming glory. This is a very practical application of that which is highly idealistic. Paul brings the romantic into the realm of reality." As we close, this is what every Christian husband and Christian wife is a part of. Christian marriage reflects the character of our great husband, Jesus, not only to the visible world, but also to the invisible world. And it comes as no surprise that such a vicious attack has been launched against marriage. But when husbands and wives honor God's commands for Christian marriage, they not only neutralize Satan's schemes, but also establish the potential for prosperity in the marriage and the family and the nation as well. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for enlightening the eyes of our hearts, especially in this area, and enlightening the eyes of our hearts as to how big a part Christian marriage not only plays here on earth, but also in heaven. We thank you for the awesome privilege to be a part of it, and we pray that you keep guiding and directing us, even as we stumble through these commands at times. Keep guiding and directing, empowering us, teaching us to go forward according to your commands, for your will, and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name.